John the Baptist was a man who made much of Jesus, and his mission in life was to prepare the way of the Lord by calling Israel to a baptism of repentance, making way for the arrival of the Messiah. John was a faithful witness indeed, one who bore full testimony, a faithful testimony to the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus was to be preferred before him, he said. And that is because Jesus existed before him. He is the eternal, pre-existent one who became flesh so that he might be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John's desire was that all people would ultimately come to know this one of whom he witnessed, and that they would go and follow after him. John was not concerned with his own notoriety or fame. He was concerned with the supremacy of Christ, always pointing others and preparing the way for others to give their full allegiance to Jesus and follow him as the living Lord of life. John the Baptist helped prepare the way for the Lord. And one of the ways in which John accomplished this was in how he himself got out of the way. He got out of the way. He had a humble heart and a correct understanding of himself and who Jesus was. And this is why the words of John the Baptist found in verse 30 of chapter 3 of this same book that we're in, they stick out so prominently in our own mind when he tells his own disciples there in John 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist tells this to his own disciples, even as many started following after Jesus. And they started going to Jesus to be baptized instead of going to him to be baptized. And in verse 26 of John 3, it says, and they came to John and said to him, here's his disciples going to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And so this morning we find ourselves at a climactic shift where this joy of John the Baptist begins to take root. As the one whom John had been bearing witness of, he's finally arrived. The Messiah has returned after being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and John's humility is put on full display as he joyfully watches two of his disciples depart from him so that they could start following Jesus. These disciples of John were with him at Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where he'd been baptizing and calling people to come and repent. And they end up becoming some of Jesus' inner circle of disciples who go on to be called his apostles. And these men, too, will go on to make much of Jesus. They're going to be willing to decrease so that Christ can increase as well. And we'll examine more of their lives and how Jesus gathered disciples to himself next week. For now, let's just back up to verse 26. We'll grab some context from where we were last time and begin to press on ahead. Verse 26 of John chapter 1. John answered them. This is John the Baptist. And the them refers to this delegation, you'll remember, that was sent to him by the Pharisees and the religious rulers to question John and find out exactly who he claimed to be and why he was baptizing, since he said specifically that he was not the Christ, nor was he Elijah or the prophet. To which John replies, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan across from Jericho where the Israelites crossed on over to enter into the promised land. This is where he was baptizing at. And he was baptizing in order to be a witness to prepare the way for the one who was far superior to him, Israel's Messiah, the anointed one, who was in fact God in the flesh. We see very clearly here in this chapter. And according to verse 26, Jesus was standing there among them, right amongst these religious leaders, and yet they could not recognize him. They could not perceive who he was. But John is there to supremely testify of him and point the house of Israel to their Messiah. And at this juncture, we find ourselves pressing into the very first week of Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus is standing there in Bethpara where John was baptizing, and he's confronted by this delegation of priests and Levites, came from Jewish authorities, and it's clear from the context that Jesus' baptism has already taken place. We know from the Gospel of Mark that after Jesus was baptized, he was immediately driven into the wilderness for 40 days, where he ended up being tested and tempted by the devil. Mark 1, chapter 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now it seems from verse 26 that Jesus has returned from his 40-day venture on into the wilderness to begin his public ministry to the lost sheep of Israel and to start drawing disciples to himself. At this juncture, John knows who the Messiah is and that Jesus, Israel's Messiah, he's standing right there among them. But before Jesus was baptized, John did not know that he was the Messiah. He did not know that his cousin was, in fact, the promised one. And this will become clear in just a moment. But at this moment, in this day, we just want to take time to note it is marking the first day of Jesus' public ministry. And as we pick up in verse 29, we find out what happened on the second day. Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but that he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God.'" Jesus shows up on the second day after his return from the wilderness. And as he walks towards the Jordan, he sees John there. He proclaims for all to hear, John the Baptist proclaims for all to hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, just as an aside, the remainder of this chapter and on into the first part of chapter 2, we're given time frame indicators that spell on out the first week of Jesus' public ministry. Verse 29, we start with the phrase, "the next day." That marks day 2. This is where we're at. Verse 35 says, "the next day," marking day 3. Verse 43 says, "the following day," marking day 4. And then when you turn over into chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "on the third day," bringing us to day 7, closing out this first week of Jesus' public ministry, where he will in turn transform water into wine at a wedding there in Cana. So now back to John's pronouncement of Jesus. As he comes to John here on the second day after his return from the wilderness, John proclaims of Jesus for all to hear that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about sacrificial lambs. sacrificial lambs cause within our own minds, if we're familiar with the Old Testament, it causes us to think of the Passover. There were lambs presented. In fact, we know, as we studied the book of Numbers together, Numbers 28 and 29, sacrificial lambs were offered up every day, the morning and evening sacrifice. Additionally, there were lambs that accompanied even the daily sacrifices. Extra lambs were offered up when it was the Sabbath or the new moon or any of the other feast days of Israel for that matter. So a lot comes to our mind when we begin to think about lambs. And the Bible gives us information again and again and again on the means of atonement. And I really like what Thomas Schreiner has to say upon this issue of John's proclamation. He drives home the significance, I think, of this statement where he says, "The sacrificial act has narrowed from many lambs to the one lamb. And yet its benefits have broadened from one nation to the whole world." Tremendous. This is John's proclamation. Now, in a lot of ways, I do think that the Apostle John, the human author God has inspired to pin down this gospel, he is connecting the statements of John the Baptist to the promise that God made of a future provision that would come, that in the mount of the Lord it would be provided a lamb, an offering to cleanse man of their sin. This was given to Abraham when he went up to offer his only son, Isaac, there on Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, and verses 1 through 2, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac.'" Now, Abraham had other sons. This is his unique son of promise. "Take him whom you love and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So here's Abraham taking up this son of promise, this unique son. Jump down to verse 6. "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" Here they've been traveling, even for 3 days. The wood is placed on his son's back. And he tells him in verse 8, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. Now, P.S., by the way, Mount Moriah is where the temple was built. And Jesus was crucified just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, just outside the walls of even the temple, offered up his life for us. Verse 11, it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven." Now Abraham's about to slay his son, to thrust down the knife, but he stopped. "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram, not a lamb, but a ram, is caught there in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it, from this standpoint, shall be provided." You and I can look back and go, it was provided. God will provide. There is a Lamb of God still to come. And John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We're told in verse 30 and 34, where once again we hear John the Baptist testify to the deity of Jesus, the Messiah. He speaks of his pre-existence by stating that he who comes after me is to be preferred before me, because he was before me. He always existed. He's the maker and creator of all things. And then again, he testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the unique and only begotten Son of God, which is another reference to Christ's deity. It does not mean that Jesus was created. He was unique, one of a kind. He was the promised one, just like Isaac was the promised son, and yet he had brothers. But it's in this verse, in verses 32 and 33, where we are informed that John the Baptist did not know that it was his cousin, Jesus, whom he was being sent to prepare the way for. It only came about through Jesus' baptism that John recognized, he came to recognize and fully understand that his cousin Jesus, he's the unique Son of God. He's Israel's promised Messiah. And as I mentioned before, this should serve as another proof to the validity of who Jesus claimed to be. I mean, if you have your cousin, and ultimately, still to come, what will happen is Jesus' half-siblings, if you have all of them come and worship you and pronounce you as Lord, that is a tremendous witness in and of itself to the reality that Jesus was God in human flesh and that he really did conquer the grave. I'll tell you what, I don't think my brother's going to be bowing down before me anytime. He's grown up with me. He knows you're not the Lord. My cousins know you're not the Lord. John the Baptist, his other siblings were all able to recognize and say, this is the Lord. I'll worship him. Before Jesus was baptized, though, John, he surely understood. He understood in part that his cousin was someone special. He understood certain prophecies surrounding his own birth and the birth of his cousin. John understood in some way that Jesus was more righteous than he was, because when Jesus approached John to be baptized, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew that John goes, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? But that is not an admission that he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. It's just a recognition. He's someone unique. He's someone special. He's more righteous than me. But it's not until he's baptized that he fully recognizes him. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's clear that John understood his role was to be that of a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, announcing the arrival of the Messiah. But he did not know that the Messiah was Jesus until Jesus was baptized. And then John recognized that his cousin was more than just a godly and righteous man. In fact, he's more righteous than he ever even could have imagined him to be. He is God in human flesh. He is Israel's Messiah. In verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? He knows in some way there's a role that Jesus plays, and he's a righteous man. And Jesus answered, and he said to him, Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was only at this moment that John recognizes fully that Jesus is the Messiah. And in verse 33 of John 1, we're told that John was told by God himself, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It was at Jesus's baptism that John understood with finality and clarity that his cousin was more than just some righteous individual. He was the Messiah. His cousin was full of infinite righteousness. He understood that his cousin was the Son of the living God, the living Lord of life in human flesh. Now, it would have been very clear to John when the Lord spoke to him of the Spirit remaining upon a certain individual. When you see this person, it would have immediately stirred up in his own heart and mind that this person would be the Messiah, because this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet foretells of the Messiah in chapter 11. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." We know messianic promises are given to David and the house of David. Jesse is David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. John was also informed that the Messiah would administer a baptism that was far greater than his. John's baptism was a baptism of water unto repentance, in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And then we noted last time how John's baptism threw shade, right? It was throwing a lot of shade on all the Pharisaical purity laws, everything they're putting their hope and their trust in, and even self-administered ritual baths, mikvahs. We've uncovered hundreds of mikvahs all around Jerusalem, especially there at the temple area where people would self-administer a baptism, a ritual purity bath, before proceeding on up into the temple precinct. And so he's throwing shade on all this stuff that they're trusting in. I do this, I take ritual purity baths, I keep these laws, that makes me pure and righteous before the Lord. So to have people come down to John and they go, man, I need to repent. I need a cleansing that goes much deeper. That's throwing shade on what they're doing. John's baptism of repentance was in and of itself a testimony that the ritual purity laws were not enough to truly purify and make one clean and righteous before the Lord. It's not enough. John's baptism, people were coming there and they're saying, Lord, I need you to cleanse me. Cleanse me, Lord. I need you to do something. I need your provision. And today, Christians baptize believers because they have turned to Jesus. They place their faith in him as Savior and Lord. This baptism that we engage in as Christians, as we make disciples of new believers, baptizing them, that baptism does not save a person. It does not cause them to be regenerated. This is something, regeneration is something that God alone does in light of Christ's work through the Spirit. When a person turns to him in faith alone, they're born again in that moment. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands us to go and make disciples and baptize them. In verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Now, the word "them" clearly refers back to disciples. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, the implication is you are a person who has already repented and placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation. And they are a person who desires to follow him in the newness of life that he has given to them. So all of this is to say, the "them" who are being baptized as we go and make disciples are to be people who are already saved, and they profess a faith in Jesus. And this baptism has nothing to do with making them more saved or getting them saved. It's a declaration that they already are saved and that they've come and they want to identify themselves with the body of Christ and the work of salvation that he's done and accomplished for them. And so baptism is for believers. It's a public declaration that you belong to him. It's not for babies. The church is to baptize people who are believers as a means of public identification with the body of Christ. And they seek to follow him in the new way of life they've given him. We are to baptize those in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So Christian baptism, which is a baptism that takes place in water, it does not save a person. It does not contribute to their salvation. But it is something that we are all commanded to do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've turned to Jesus, you've asked him to save you, your life belongs to him, as a follower of Jesus, you're saying, you're my Lord, I'm your servant. He commands you to be baptized. You ought to be baptized. We know baptism doesn't contribute to your salvation. The thief on the cross just turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when you get to paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And he said, well, you got to get baptized first. No. It's faith in Christ alone that saves. But if we are saved and we're followers, we ought to submit ourselves to the command of the Lord. Say, I'll go and be baptized. P.S., the word baptize, baptize is the word baptizo, and it literally means immersion. This is why we fully submerge people who are being baptized. Identify with his death, his burial, and then raised up out of the waters to newness of life. Identifying with his resurrection. Now, we do that instead of sprinkling or pouring water in on someone's head. Now, we're not absolutely dogmatic about that. I have poured water on someone's head, you know, who's had a disability but saved, and we can't fully submerge them. I'm not going to be, it's a secondary thing, but what we want to do is keep in step as much as possible with the way God has prescribed it in his word. Someone with a disability, we can make some exceptions and move along, but I bring all this up because if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you've only been baptized as a baby or you did it as a kid and you recognize, you know what, I just did that to please my parents. I wasn't really saved. I got saved at this moment in my life. I would encourage you, get baptized. Humble yourself, even if you're old. Even if you think, oh, I don't know, what are people going to think? Humble yourself and submit yourself to the command of your Lord to be baptized as a disciple and publicly identify with the work that he's done. You should do it. We'll have a baptism coming up in spring. We'll announce that you can sign up there, and we'll want to hear of your testimony. It's a great thing to do. And if you're convicted more immediately, like, I want to get baptized sooner, come talk to myself, talk to Lee. We'll work something out. We'll make sure you get baptized. But if you haven't been baptized, or if you're just baptized as a baby, get baptized. Do it the way Scripture commands us to get baptized. No, it doesn't make you more saved, right? But we ought to do it as followers of Christ. This baptism that Jesus commands his disciples to do at the end of Matthew's gospel is different from the baptism that's mentioned right here in John 1 and in Matthew 3. The baptism of the Holy Spirit pertains to a person's salvation and the empowering work of the Spirit in a believer's life, to fully live out your life as a witness when one turns in faith to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I believe that the Scriptures teach that a believer, when they turn to Christ, they are sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. This happens when we turn to him. We are immersed in the Spirit of God's presence, because of what Christ has done, because of the new covenant that he has carved out in his own broken body and flesh, we are immersed in the presence of God's Spirit in a way that was never possible under the old covenant. Now, under the old covenant, people had relationship with the Lord and with God's Spirit. The Spirit of God would come upon certain individuals. He would fill them with his Spirit. He would even empower them for certain tasks. And we're even told that God's Spirit was in certain individuals. This is true. Sometimes that cuts across the grain of our normal understanding of how the Spirit operated with people in the Old Testament. But we are told specifically in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was in certain individuals, empowering them to be a witness as well. In Exodus chapter 31, in verses 1 through 3, we'll read of the Spirit filling or coming upon someone. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Beelzebul, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. He was called upon to begin to construct things that were necessary for the tabernacle. And the Spirit of God empowered him with wisdom to do it. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face. And look at this, verse 24. Then the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house. I just want you to see that there was an inexperience that people had in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 5, verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, right? Now this is, he's seeing the handwriting on the wall. He's freaked out. The queen spoke, say, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. In him resides the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. We're also told in the Old Testament, especially in Psalm 51, that there was a sense of a fear of losing God's Spirit, or Spirit being removed from them, taken away from them because of their own sin. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And we're told even further in the book of Ezekiel and Joel that there is coming a time when God would pour out his Spirit in a new and fresh fashion that would be for everyone. Not just for prophets, leaders, kings, not just for those of the household of Israel, but upon all flesh. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, this is even in reference to the new covenant. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. A fuller, more abiding, and permanent sense of God's Spirit coming in light of this new cleansing, this new covenant that's going to be established. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I'll be your God. In Joel chapter 2, in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. In fact, Peter even references this passage in light of the day of Pentecost. And then you jump down to verse 32, the same chapter. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's even connecting this stuff to salvation. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be a deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, I grew up in a tradition where I was taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is altogether separate and distinct from salvation. And I've come to believe that that's not what the Bible teaches. I think if you're saved, you're baptized with the Spirit because you've been joined to the saving work of Jesus, who formed the new covenant in his broken body upon the cross. You've been immersed in the very Spirit of God because of what Jesus has done. You've entered into the new covenant. You have been baptized in the Spirit. Now, where I would think it's proper to make a distinction is that there is a distinction between the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, this permanent mark, this seal of ownership that we're adopted sons and daughters of the Lord, indwelling the believer, and a distinction between cultivating the fullness and the empowerment of the Spirit in a believer's life as he walks with the Lord and yields his life daily in submission to him. We ought to be filled with the Spirit in a continuing sense. There are some clear ways the New Testament makes this distinction between being sealed and being filled with an empowerment of God's presence in your life. And I want to contrast some of that. And I'm not going to be able to fully do it this morning. We'll have to dive in next week a little bit more. We'll hop into it a little bit. But I want to contrast for those of you, you know, especially if you come out of like a Calvary Chapel like I did, and you still believe that a salvation and baptism of the Holy Spirit are two separate, distinct things. For believers today, well, I'll just say we can agree to disagree, and you'll probably discover that we probably land closer than what you might think. Let's just follow a train of thought. Whatever baptism of the Spirit is, the Bible is clear that the baptism of the Spirit, even what John is talking about here, this one's going to baptize with the Spirit, is very clear that baptism of the Spirit happened on Pentecost. That's clear. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, here's Jesus before he ascends into heaven. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So whatever baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it happens on Pentecost. It's also clear, whatever being baptized with the Spirit means, it ought to be rightly equated with the terminology and phrasing of being filled with the Spirit. For this is exactly and precisely how this event of being baptized with the Spirit that they're told to wait for is described in the very next chapter in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And it is important for us to note that this happens on the feast day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And it's important to note that you'll see why in a moment. And they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled. Filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's also clear that the disciples received the Holy Spirit in some way, shape, or form before this event that transpires here in Acts chapter 2 and after Jesus rose from the dead. John chapter 20, verse 20 says, when he had said this, this is Jesus, post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. He showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I certainly think that the disciples received the Spirit. I've read other commentaries where they go, well, it's just like a metaphorical promise of anticipation that they'll get the Spirit. I'm like, he breathed on them. They got the Spirit. You know? It seems clear the Spirit indwelt them at this very moment. They're born again. But I would submit to you, the disciples are living at a unique time frame of crossover from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so, yes, they had the Spirit, but not in the fullest fashion yet. That was to happen on Pentecost, where the promise and the full declaration of the new covenant and its arrival comes to the nation Israel in full. The new covenant has come. This event was not set on the calendar yet. That's why Jesus says you need to wait until the promise comes. It was going to happen when? On Pentecost. On Pentecost, that was the commemoration of the anniversary when the nation Israel entered into covenant relationship with the Lord. Where? At Mount Sinai. In fact, the math is there in the book of Exodus for you to work it out. After Passover, it took them 50 days to get to Mount Sinai, or it took them 47 days. Then on the third day, which has been the 50th day, the Lord's presence descends on Mount Sinai. It descends in fire. It descends in fire. Not only that, but heavenly language is spoken audibly for everyone to hear, the terms of the covenant. In fact, that's why they're like, "Moses, you go up. We can't handle it. If he talks to us, we're going to die." That happens when they enter into the old covenant. The pronouncement of the new covenant comes on the same day. Israel's gathered at another mountain. The Lord descends in fire, this time individually. And no one has to fear being burned up or dying. And heavenly language is proclaimed. The glories and the wonders of what the Lord has done. And then Peter says, this is what the Lord has promised. It's the arrival of the new covenant. Turn to Jesus. You'll be saved. This promise is for you and for many others. So in Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Then move over to verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for all the people around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No one can come close to God's presence. Only Moses is going to be able to go, but he can't see the full glory of God. They'll all die. Then it came to pass on the third day, verse 16, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was in complete smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. There's fear and trepidation of God's holy presence there amongst them. Then at the book of Exodus, we're told, after the tabernacle is constructed, God's manifest presence, his glory, descends upon the tabernacle. And guess what language it uses? It fills the tabernacle. His presence fills the tabernacle. I think this is the clear paradigm for us understanding what it means to be baptized in the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. Exodus 40, verse 34. Tabernacles constructed, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, upon it, right? And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now I'll tell you what, if you're filling the tabernacle, you're in the tabernacle too. There's this upon and in thing happening at the filling of the tabernacle. Now, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire over it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, I can appreciate the distinctions of the Holy Spirit that are made, even when we talk about the Holy Spirit in a person, upon a person, with a person, especially in relation to the sealing aspect and of the Spirit in a person's life, and the filling of the Spirit, that being filled with the Spirit to describe the way He enables and empowers us to walk with Him and to be a witness for Him. But I think sometimes we make the distinctions way sharper than they ought to be. There's a way in which the tabernacle is filled and it's upon and in all at the same time. And this is as they enter into the old covenant. When one enters into the new covenant, guess what? You're baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. And He's upon you, filling you. Now, I do think there's a way in which we are commanded to constantly yield ourselves to the Lord so that we are continually being filled with His presence. Continually being filled. And I think there's ways in which the New Testament spells out subsequent feelings for the apostles. They were subsequently filled even after they were initially filled on Pentecost. So I think there's a way in which being filled with the Spirit speaks of yielding ourselves to the Lord's presence, communing with the very God who has taken up residence inside of us so that we can be filled with His power and strength to be His witnesses out into the world. So we do need to continually be filled. Just for reference here, if you moved over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed together, Peter ends up being there. This is after Acts chapter 2, obviously. The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were what? All filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. They didn't speak in tongues. They just preached the word. So people saying, oh, well, evidence of you being baptized with the Spirit is you got to speak in tongues. That's not true. It doesn't. Not everyone speaks in tongues. That's clear in Corinthians as well. It was unevidence that someone had been filled with the Spirit. It's not the evidence. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That command is given in the present tense. You are to be filled constantly with the Spirit of God. It's an ongoing thing that you and I are commanded to do. So in one sense, when you come to the Lord, the Spirit is in you. And yes, he fills it. But there's a way in which we are to continually be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, look at this. You're filled with the Spirit. And then what you're going to do when you're filled with the Spirit? Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Well, that's done as you're filled with the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't have time to examine all the other examples. We'll unpack some more stuff next week. But as we work our way through the book of Acts, what you're going to see of other instances where people groups are baptized with the Spirit, and they reflect a similar manner. They mirror a similar nature to the event that happened on Pentecost. They start speaking in tongues and things like this, right? I think those instances happen at this transition phase from the old covenant to the new covenant, because guess what? The church, Really? Yeah, I mean, you get to the Jerusalem Council and they're like, well, do people need to be circumcised? Do they got to become Jews and submit themselves to the law? Or are people saved and they don't have to submit to those laws? They don't have to be circumcised. And so God goes out of his way to show, guess what? Samaritans? Now, they got saved at the preaching of Philip. He came there and the Spirit of God did not fall. I think they were genuinely saved. But God, in his sovereignty, waited for the apostles to come so that they could see they're saved the same way we are. The same thing happens with Peter. He gets the vision of unclean animals and the sheet, and then he's like, God says, go and eat. He's like, I'm not going to eat it, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And he says, don't call unclean what I call clean. And all this was to point to the way in which Gentiles were going to be saved. So he ends up going to Cornelius' house, preaches the gospel, and then guess what? They're all baptized with the Spirit. They speak in tongues. And God is revealing to them, they've entered into the new covenant, just like you entered into the new covenant. They have the Spirit, just like you have the Spirit. We'll unpack a few more examples, you know, next week. But I just want to end by summarizing that this was a unique time period where some even believe, like Cornelius, he was a God-fearer. He knew about the Messiah. He was trusting in those promises. He just hadn't heard the proclamation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection so that he could be saved. You and I, when we hear the gospel, we hear about Jesus. We know it's clear. And so when you come to Christ, you are baptized in the Spirit. Now, is there a way in which we could diminish the fullness? Now, he indwells us. But can we diminish the reality of drawing near to him, him filling, yielding ourselves so that he's filling out every area of our life? Are there ways that we could do that? Yeah, there is. If we turn away from the Lord, we start walking in sin. He's still in us. The Spirit is grieved, but you're not going to be empowered to live out the life the way that God wants you to. You need to constantly be filled with the Spirit. And in order to be filled with the Spirit, you have to yield your life to him, to the Lord's authority over you, so that you could be the type of witness that God intends you to be, so that you can grow in your walk and live out the Christian life the way that God intends you. You're not going to be able to do it in your own strength. You have to do it in submission to him, drawing near to him, engaging in his presence. And so, if you come to Christ, you are sealed with the Spirit. And if you've come to Christ, you have been baptized with the Spirit. When you're baptized, you're sealed, you're filled, and we ought to always seek to live our lives out in a way where we are filled to the fullness with God's presence in every area of our life. We have entered into a tremendous reality, brothers and sisters, something far beyond the old covenant. The old covenant was not able to grant people full, permanent, abiding access to God's presence. You are approaching his manifest presence there in the tabernacle, later the temple. Now we are told, brothers and sisters, that we are the temple of God. The Spirit of God takes up residence inside of us. No wonder if we engage in sin, we're grieving the Spirit, right? I don't want to grieve the Spirit. I want to walk with the Spirit. I want to yield my life to him. I want the Spirit of God to fill my life in every area, in every way imaginable. So maybe you're even someone, I think it's possible, I turn to the Lord and I just, you know, my walk hasn't been so hot, you know? And maybe you're in a spot, you're like, Lord, forgive me. I have not been living my life in yielded submission to you the way that I have been. I think it's completely appropriate to say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I repent. Cleanse me. Fill me. I've been grieving your Spirit. I don't want to do that. Fill me to the full, Lord, so that I can follow after you and live a life that's well-pleasing to you. We'll talk a little bit more about that stuff next week, but we want to pray as we get ready to partake of communion together. The cup and the bread that remind us of the new covenant that's been carved out for us in Jesus, the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity just to study the scriptures today and even take time just to unpack what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. Lord, it is clear every instance of someone being baptized with the Spirit throughout the book of Acts revealed a moment where they were stepping into new covenant relationship with you. And so while there's various ways in which the Spirit operates in us, He indwells us and seals us permanently. His mark remains upon us as His adopted son or child. Yet, Lord, we know that we want to live our lives out in a way where our lives are completely yielded to You. The fullness of Your presence is coming forward so that we could be Your witnesses and live a sanctified life where we're growing in a steady fashion to become more and more like Christ. We can't do that apart from You, and so we pray, Lord, fill us with Your Spirit, with Your presence. Empower us for every work that You've set before us, Lord. We want to continually be filled each and every day as we yield ourselves to a submitted life, a yielded life of fellowship and worship unto You because of what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.